Turn with me now, please, in the Word of God to the 84th Psalm, Psalm 84. And let us hear the Word of God. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. A year past this May, I was back home in my home city of Edinburgh, and one day my brother and I spent the time walking around in the city. It was kind of like these two old codgers, you know, going and revisiting the scenes of their youth. And in the course of our walk that Saturday, we went through the Grass Market. And the Grass Market is an ancient place, of course. It was where it was a market in ancient times, and it was really a place where the people were gathered together. And particularly, of course, it was a place of execution. And in the middle of the Grass Market, there's an enclosure, a walled enclosure, with a large monument in the middle, which represents the place where the martyrs, as they were, of the 17th century, in large numbers, were executed in various horrible ways. Well, as we walked through it, it's now all sort of boutiques and drunks. There were a couple of drunks sitting on that monument. You would think, you know, that somebody would shoo them off. It's a kind of like a tourist site in the middle of a tourist city. And here were these two fellows fighting over a bottle of wine. So much for one's heritage and the work of God in the past. Well, on the 26th of January in 1681, two young women in their 20s sang Psalm 84 on that site with a noose around their necks. And they were judicially murdered for declaring King Charles II to be a usurper of the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their names were Isabel Allison and Marion Harvey. They were servant girls, but they were reported as having said seditious things about the monarch, and they were put to death. But first they sang Psalm 84. Now, whatever you think of civil and religious conflict in the 17th century in Scotland, there's something brutal and tyrannical about a regime that hangs girls for their theological statements. And worse, for theological statements that are sound and biblical. But what a glorious testimony that still lives. What a glorious testimony that they sang this wonderful psalm in the full flow of hoping in Christ, even as they stood there in the last moments of their lives. Psalm 84 is a song about loving God's house and enjoying God's presence. And these martyred girls, you see, were looking to their entering into the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23, verse 6. They were thinking of their heavenly home. Now, of course, the psalmist here is speaking from the context of the temple in Jerusalem. He's speaking about the experience of the public worship of God according to his ordinances for this world and for that particular time in this world, for this side of eternity, though. And I'd like to bring three things out of this psalm for us this evening. Three things about our relationship to the ordinances of God. The first is to ask the question, are you longing on a regular and ongoing basis, longing for the house of God when you are not there? Are you longing for God's house? Verses 1 through 4. Second question, do you love going to God's house? Verses 5 through 7. And then the remainder of the psalm. Do you expect to be blessed in God's house, the tabernacles of this grace here by His grace from glory itself? So first question, are you habitually longing for God's house? Now when the psalmist writes these words, he's not in church. The temple in Jerusalem is afar off. He's not there. The synagogue hasn't yet been invented. And his life as a believer revolves around all that God has ordained with respect to his worship as it centers in Jerusalem and the festivals and the sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, and so on and so forth. So as he lives his life and he goes about his business, his heart and his mind turn constantly to the house of God and to the ordinances of worship and what they mean and what they are now to him as a believer. And the public worship is where he wants to be most fervently. And the instant application of that is, of course, you know, to ask yourself, do you look forward to the Lord's Day? Now, do you make it an article of your faith to be determined to look forward to the Lord's Day? Do you value most highly in your soul the gathering to meet the Lord, your gathering to meet the Lord in the midst of His people here or wherever you may be on any given day? Three things to note in this connection, and I turn your attention to the passage itself, specifically to verses 1 through 4. First of all, you notice that he's teaching us here that God's house is a blessed place. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. And the idea here is how loved and lovely is the dwelling place of God. Everything about it is to him a lovely thing. Now, if you think about it, you think about the temple that he's thinking about, you have to think about slaughtered animals, burning flesh, and all that shedding of blood. All that stench of death. But it is to him a lovely thing. You have to ask yourself, of course, why is that which is peculiarly unlovely to him a lovely thing? Now this tabernacle, of course, as we've noted, is the Old Testament temple. And actually the word here in the original is in the plural, tabernacles, and that refers to the various parts of the temple. They are tabernacles. They are spaces in which God is ministering to his people. In all of these places, spaces. And one of the things that's worth mentioning when we think about these tabernacles, these spaces, that tabernacle first that went in the through the wilderness for 40 years was dismantled, put up, made of poles and cloth and this and that and the next thing, is that this tabernacle is really an ordinary place, an ordinary structure, originally a tent, originally a temporary dwelling. And even the so-called permanent temple, rightly understood, not to be seen as one of the wonders of the world. Just as well, in a way, it was knocked down because it would have been turned into a World Heritage Site. Well, I guess it is, and it's the form that it's in now. And people would ooh and ah as they do now over the stones. But we have to remember that God says to us in his word, he says in Acts chapter 7, verse 48, that the testimony of Stephen, the Most High does not live in temples made with hands. Well, there was a temple in which he chose to live. But that is not the ordinary habitation of the Lord, temples made with hands. It was a temporary arrangement. That temple is gone. But God is, and is yet, and ever will be. So its loveliness, its loveworthiness, and its holiness, these things are not in the architecture or the materials or the location as such, but rather it has to do with that which happened within that place, within these tabernacles. And Matthew Henry has a great comment on this. He says, "For the beauty of holiness is spiritual. And their glory," meaning the glory of the ordinances of God, the services of God's house, "and their glory is within." It's not the structure, it is what happens in it. It is God present in it, with his people, and ministering through the divine ordinances. God's house is a blessed place. This, as one of God's many, many houses, this tabernacle called grace, is a blessed place, not because of what it's made of or where it is, but because God is here and meets with his people, and his ministry goes forth in the assembly of his saints, and from the assembly of his saints. Secondly, the blessing, as I've already said, really, but there's an elaboration of it here in verses 2 and 3. The blessing is God's presence. Notice what he says. "My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." And then he says this curious word about the sparrow and the swallow. Even the sparrow, even the little bird literally, has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts. Well, what you see here is the love that is in the heart of the psalmist as he thinks of the place where God's honor dwells. This is real love for the Lord. A real love for the Lord involves a fainting for the courts of the Lord. His body and his soul cry out, I got to be there. I want to be there. And he couldn't always be there in those days because Jerusalem was afar off. Couldn't be there every Lord's Day unless he lived very close to it. And you see here even the envy of the psalmist for the birds. The birds, of course, that he's envious of, nest in the temple precincts. You imagine little swallows' nests, you know, here and there under the eaves. And here are little birds, sparrows everywhere. You know, and some of you may have read from our church magazine a couple of years ago, I think it was, put in a little piece about how we have ducks nesting in a little courtyard all through the breeding season. Our duck, our mallard duck, raises 2 broods every year without fail. And the only way out is through the church, and I have to walk. It's usually when I'm there, sometime during the day, I have to walk them out the front door. Well, they're the little birds. Now, they don't know what's going on in the tabernacles of grace, but a psalmist knows what's going on. He wishes, I wish I could be on the wall. I wish I could be there every day. I wish I could be part of the ministry of the ordinances of God that went on day after day, century after century, at the center of God's kingdom and its ministry. So what's he saying? He's saying, oh, that I could be there all the time, under your ministry, O Lord, with your people, O Lord. And you notice the reference in verse 3, even your altars, O Lord of hosts, reminds us that there was an altar of sacrifice and an altar of incense. There was more than one altar. See, even a little detail like that is expressing something that's deep in the heart and mind of the psalmist. Why altars? Because one altar speaks of the satisfaction of Christ's sacrifice as the atonement for our sins. The shedding of the blood of all these animals, year after year, century after century, pointing to Calvary, pointing to the cross, pointing to the reality that I must be saved by the sacrifice of a Redeemer, or I will be lost and lost forever and irretrievably lost and without hope. Now Christ had still to come when the psalmist wrote these words. But don't you see, he understood what went on in the ministry of the temple. God was providing salvation for him from his sins by the provision of another, a substitute, a sacrifice, an atonement. So the one altar speaks then of the satisfaction which Christ's sacrifice is for the sins of those for whom he dies. And the other, the altar of incense, speaks of the heavenly intercession of Christ, and also with that the prayer of the saints. As we pray, it would do us no harm to think about the altar of incense and its significance for us today, in the reality that Christ lives forever to make intercession for us at the right hand of God. Do you really think that our prayers don't need the heavenly intercession of Christ all the time, just as we constantly need, permanently need, the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior? Certainly. And you see, the implication of all this is that if we have union with Christ by faith in our hearts, we will love to be in His house. We will love to be with His people. And that love will conquer an awful lot of hindrances when we come together before His throne of grace. A third consideration, verse 4. Are you longing for God's house? A third consideration is that when God's house is our spiritual home, He blesses us with hearts and lips to praise Him. Look at verse 4. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Then don't you love being in His house praising Him? Don't you love being in the condition of still praising Him? They will still be praising you is the dynamic and the proof of a believing heart. And I say to you, the person who says, I don't think I need to praise Jesus with His people any more than the days I feel like it, doesn't understand what it is to be saved by Jesus, isn't in the grip and in the exercise of the life of that faith that they profess. They will still be praising you is the dynamic and proof of a believing heart. This is our business. This is our calling on earth. And it will be forever our calling in heaven itself. So what does coldness in this matter tell you about yourself? Compare with Psalm 145 verse 10, where the psalmist says, "All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints will bless you." And that is why the saints of God long to be in the house of God. And it's so vexatious to them when they cannot be in the house of God. Let me tell you, when I first went up at the age of 17 to university, to Aberdeen, in the north of Scotland, I looked for a church. I was a new convert. I'd been converted at a youth rally in the previous May, 1962. And I went up to Aberdeen and I didn't know which end was up in that part of the world. And for the first time I'm away from home and I went to look for a church. And I couldn't find one. I found people, ministers who could only talk about being nice. I found ministers who could only talk about things I didn't have a clue about, and later I knew of them. One in particular I heard was extolling the virtues of a particular German heretic, and I only found that out later. And then I started going nowhere, and it was so vexatious. I had a church to go to when I went home, as I did every few weeks. But the weeks in between were terrible. And I was such a staunch Sabbatarian, I never studied on the Lord's Day. I never ran on the Lord's Day. You know, I was a runner. And I would stay in my digs. And I would have a quiet day. And I would read my Bible and I would pray. But I couldn't stand to go to another church that had nothing to say. And I was only 17. Well, I used to call that my year in hell. Of course, it's nothing like the real hell. But if you long for the tabernacles of God's grace, it is a kind of hell to be kept from them. And it is a terrible affliction to get easy with the idea of not being in them. Point one then. Are you longing for God's house as a constant feature of your heart and mind in daily life? Second question. Do you actually love going to God's house in the exercise of that faith? Look at verses 5 through 7. "Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage," and so on. Now there's one thing that is true of every single one of us. It's true in all of our lives that what we are keen to do tells us and other people what we really love. What we are keen to do, we really love. I know I've used this illustration from this pulpit at some time in the more or less distant past, but I've never forgotten the story told me by a brother in the ministry now in heaven, long, long, long time ago, about how he was trying to persuade one of his elders to be the delegate of his congregation in presbytery meeting that particular fall. And the elder whose turn it was a bit reluctant. Well, they were all reluctant, and probably equally so. Maybe I shouldn't say that. That's prejudicial, isn't it? But anyway, this particular one, he was a bit reluctant. And so, in his tremendously cheerful way, Ray Blair, the late Ray Blair, said to his elder, he said, "Hey, listen," he says, "why don't you just pretend it's a fishing trip?" And the elder said, "You got me." And he knew his target, you know. He knew his target. It wasn't that he was going on a fishing trip, but he knew he loved fishing, which is a perfectly legitimate thing to do. It's tough on the fish, but it's a legitimate thing to do. So it's good for us to reflect on what we really want to do and what it tells us and what it tells other people about really what excites us. And therefore, it translates into our witness in a very real way. Now, the other side, of course, is of this is that when we complain about having to do something, we are, in effect, revealing a breakdown or an absence. Let's just call it a breakdown in the intensity of our love at that particular moment. Of course, there are lots of dirty jobs that no one loves to do. I know that. I never met anyone who loved cleaning an oven. But you see, if you love cleanliness and health, you will do a lot of dirty jobs. So our complaining, or a complaining spirit, is a challenge to us to consider what it is that we are really committed to and the love that will animate us to fulfill the function that we're being challenged to do. Well, the focus, you notice, in verses 5 through 7 turns to practicalities of blessing from the Lord, and it turns on two things. First of all, what we resolve to do, verse 5, and what we discover, verses 6 and 7, as God's rewards of our faithfulness, especially in the context of difficulties that we face. The psalmist is saying, in the first place, that there's blessing in our resolve itself to worship the Lord. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. The man whose strength is in you, that is, who has a rooted principle of dependence on the Lord. You know, is this you right now? Are you possessed of a rooted principle that leads you constantly and consciously to depend upon the Lord? Is this what you bring to your goals and to your decision making in life? Dependence upon the Lord. I don't have the strength in myself, but my strength is in you, you say. Well, happy, blessed is the one whose strength is in you. And let's use the word happy when we see blessed. Blessedness, we often, it is broader than merely having a happy feeling. Blessedness is a multifaceted word, really. But we often, too often, mystify it and make it something that almost banishes happiness. It becomes a kind of Christian castor oil, you know. It tastes lousy, but it's doing me so much good. That's blessing. And well, it's true that God will bless us in difficult experiences. But we are blessed as we trust in the Lord, in the sense that, fundamentally and always, that we are happy in the experience of trusting in Him. Happy is he, and it's rendered this way in our Bible rightly, in Psalm 146 verse 5. Happy is he whose hope is in the Lord his God. It's not, relieved is he whose hope is in the Lord his God. Phew, I'm going to make it by the skin of my teeth. No, it's happy because I am in the hands of the one who is victorious for me and will be victorious in me. And I will know that victory, and I know it already as I look to him in faith and in trust. And then he adds these words, whose heart is set on pilgrimage? I would rather have the English Standard Version here, which says, in whose heart are the highways. The word pilgrimage as such is not there. It's just referring to ways. Ways ahead. Ways in front of me. And the implication, of course, is it's the way to Zion, which is why pilgrim ways has found its way into our Psalter, and pilgrimage is in many Bible translations. But the simplicity of the word is really broader. Well, it's simpler than the idea of pilgrimage. Pilgrimage is a word that's got an awful lot of mystification around it. Images of the Crusades and getting to Jerusalem, you know, and the Muslims have their pilgrimage to Mecca, you know, and they march around that black stone, and it's a holy place, and because you're there, you have a blessing. It has some unhealthy overtones to it. Even in a Christian context. And this is not really about pilgrimage in the sense that we understand that word. Conjures up lifetime trips to the so-called Holy Land. It's rather about a heart and a will and a devotion to go to the house of God. And if the house of God in the Old Testament is Jerusalem, it is no longer the case. The house of God is where the people of God, in the church as instituted by Christ, meet in their several places round that empire of God upon which the sun never sets in our world. Far too many people, in fact, are pilgrims in their church going. There's the Easter pilgrimage and the Christmas pilgrimage. There are wedding pilgrimages and funeral pilgrimages. And isn't it such a wonderful thing that they deign to do that on these occasions, these special occasions. That isn't the idea in the psalmist's mind or in the mind of the Spirit as he inspires the psalmist to write these words. Those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, those who loved God then, those who are looking to him as their strength, can't wait to join in worshiping with him. With his people, warts and all. Now the other aspect here in this section about the going to the Lord's house is that there is blessing not only in the resolve and in the going forward, following on the way. There's blessing also in God's reward of faithfulness. Notice these words in 6 and 7. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. They turn Baca, wherever it was it Bochim, the place of called weepers in the book of Judges? Similar sounds, don't know. Baca is clearly to be evocative of dryness and of dust and of drudgery. It takes effort to get up and go to the house of the Lord. Takes effort to get up in the morning. Takes effort to turn your mind toward holy things. It takes effort to greet people and talk to them. Maybe you don't feel well that day. Maybe there's somebody you don't really like that you have to talk to. Oh, wouldn't that be terrible if the gospel changed that relationship? It's almost as if people think that way. Well, there are dry experiences in life. But what happens as he takes that way to the house of God, first in his mind and then with his feet? As they pass through the valley of Baca with all its dryness, they make it a spring. It becomes pools. The rain also covers it with pools. At this point I thought of Alan Cameron, the father of Richard Cameron, who was, of course, one of the Covenanters, well, the one who gave his name to the forerunners of our denomination, the Cameronians. He was killed at Ayers Moss in a skirmish with government troops, and they cut off his head and his hands. And they took his head and hands to his father, who was in jail in Edinburgh in the Tall Booth, and showed them to him. Wasn't that really sweet of them? And he asked him if he knew whose head and hands these were. And the old man said, "It is reported, I know them. I know them. They are my sons, my dear sons." And then, weeping and yet praising, so says Alexander Smylie, he went on, "It is the Lord. Good is the will of the Lord, who cannot wrong me nor mine, but has made goodness and mercy to follow us all our days." It is as if he's saying, what if? What if you have taken his life away, and you have his head and his hands in your hands, and you know they put his head on a spike and it was there for years and years? He has gained glory, and his father knew whom he had believed and was persuaded that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, was able to keep him until that great day. It was the perspective. The only way that he could say that was that the perspective of gospel privilege gripped his soul rather than the consideration that this is a hardship and a sacrifice to me. He had his eyes on the sacrifice of Christ rather than on the sacrifice of his son, the sacrifice of God's son, instead of the death of his own son after the flesh. So, verse 7, they go from strength to strength. It's dry and dusty, but they are, even though it stays dry and dusty physically, they're turning it into a spring and pools and refreshment of soul. And they go from strength to strength, and each one appears before God in Zion. Growth in grace goes from grace to grace, whereas selective worship, selective faithfulness, optional devotion is will worship and the way of death. They get to church. Each one appears before God in Zion. And here you are tonight, you are in Zion, as surely as anyone whoever went to the temple in Jerusalem was. This is Zion. This is Zion, where God's people gather, where God's people praise Him from the heart, worship Him in spirit and in truth, where the Word of God is preached, the place where the sacraments are administered, the place where His honor dwells, where He promises to be present with His people and to His people. Is God asking so much of us that we grudge to go to the very place, to the till of His bank where He issues to us the stimulus packages of faith? Dare we use such a conception to illustrate the grace of God? The thing is, if you were to advertise that every Lord's Day money would be distributed here, your congregation would grow. But, my friends, in Christ we have more than thousands of gold and silver. What a privilege! And what a joy to us to be able to come to the place where God has promised to meet with us together. Of course, He meets with us in all sorts of places, but it is a specific ordinance of God that we gather together and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the pattern and habit of some. Finally, we have a promise that we will be blessed in God's house. Verses 8 through 12 develop this idea. And there are four things here to note as we conclude. Four things that we may look for in the house of God as we do come and worship Him one by one and together in spirit and in truth. First of all, as we come together in the house of God, we have this great promise that we will be blessed in our own prayer. Verses 8 and 9, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. He's praying, of course, as He's on the way. He's praying as He gets there. He's praying as He is there. And He prays that God will hear His prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. And then the word of prayer, O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. He prays for God to hear his prayers. And he pleads here for the mediation of the anointed. Your anointed. Messiah is the word here. Messiah. Christ in the Greek, Christos. What you have here is one of these notes in the Psalter, in the Old Testament, that is thoroughly and profoundly messianic. He pleads the mediation of Messiah. How shall we be heard except through our shield? Who is our shield? Or through our Messiah, the same. The shield is the anointed. Our Messiah, this is a word, you see, that leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is as explicit as it could be. Yes, the name of the incarnate Jesus, or the incarnate Christ, is Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But don't you see that what is utterly crucial is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Anointed, the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Shield, the One who is the Savior of His people. So we look to the Lord with the eye of faith. And as we do, as we look to Him with the eye of faith, God will look at the face of Christ with the eye of favor. Words of Matthew Henry again. Christ will show his face, he says, when we without him dare not show ours. We can look up and look toward the Lord because as he looks to us, he sees our shield. In us he sees our shield. He sees our Christ. He sees our Savior and the satisfaction of our sins by His sacrifice. Blessed in prayer, number one. Number two, blessed in God's house in the presence of God. Verse 10, he says, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in tents of wickedness. That's something, isn't it? One to a thousand. Better one day with you than a thousand frolicking about. And he contrasts it, of course, with the tents of sin. Isn't the church a wonderful body to be part of? Isn't the house of God a wonderful thing to be in as the people of God are joined together in the praise of His name, as the word goes forth, as the sacrament is administered, as we receive by faith the elements that speak to us of the body and blood of our Savior? Isn't it a wonderful thing to be part of the fellowship of the saints in light? Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that this is our inheritance, not just now and not just in this place, but forever and ever, world without end, in our Savior Jesus? We have a foretaste of heaven, that heaven will be in us and around us in the house of God before we come to heaven itself. We are blessed in the presence of God, and we are blessed in the promises of God. For the Lord is a sun, the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. He's a sun and He's a shield. He's light for darkness. He's a sun. He's a shield. He's strength for weakness. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. The Apostle Paul's testimony of his own experience. And God gives us grace and glory. He withholds no good things. And isn't this our testimony, people of God? And if it is not, what is it? What is our quarrel with the Lord? Let us wrestle with these things before Him, humbly and honestly and fully, blessed in the promises of God. Though our outward man perishes, we are renewed inwardly day by day. And finally, in the 12th verse, it's a crescendo almost. It is a crescendo. It's a piece of music too, like our passage this morning. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in You. In other words, we can be confident precisely as we trust in our Savior God. We can be confident for now, and we can be confident for eternity. There was a preacher and theologian in Scotland in the beginning of the 18th century, the end of the 17th and the beginning of the 18th. His name was Thomas Haliburton. Thomas Haliburton died at the age of 37. That would seem to us to be such a terrible outrage. We expect to live longer, but probably that was life expectancy at that time in the British Isles. And people would not have said there was anything unusual in someone being taken at what we think is an early age. But it is early. The Bible talks about 70 years, even if the conditions in this world have not permitted that often to be achieved. Thomas Haliburton was on his deathbed, and he asked for the reading and for the singing of this 84th Psalm. One day in 1712. And after they had read the scripture and sung it, he said this. He said, I had always a mistuned voice, a bad ear, but, which is worst of all, a mistuned heart. But shortly when I joined the temple service above, there shall not be world without end, one string of the affections out of tune. My friends, this is the promise of this glorious psalm to you. If you are a believer in Christ and have knowledge of Him by faith in His finished work, in His person and work, blessed is the man who trusts in You. No mistuned heart then. No mistuned ears or voices either. But glory in Emmanuel's land. And the implication and teaching of this psalm is, lay hold on these glorious blessings now by the grace of God. Be in the tabernacle of grace with His people whenever it is appointed for you to meet to worship Him together in spirit and in truth and see the Lord bless now and forevermore. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, how we give thanks to You for the tabernacles of Your grace. Oh yes, there was that tabernacle in the wilderness. And still there is a sense in which this and other tabernacles of grace are tabernacles in the wilderness of this world. But O Lord, these are the place where Your honor dwells, where You meet with Your people in that particular act of faith that gathers Your beloved before Your throne. And Heavenly Father, we know ourselves to be, as it were, at the center of the universe, at the center of Your creation, when we are in Your house. And we may be on a side street in the world, and we may be in a simple structure in the world, but here is the tabernacle of free grace in Jesus Christ, one of a multitude in this city and beyond. And Heavenly Father, we pray that You will bless us richly in all our days as we gather with You to praise and to worship Your holy name and to sit under Your word and to receive the blessing of Your sacraments and the fellowship of the saints, that we may be, O God, energized for the work of Your kingdom, for every day, even as we view the tabernacle of grace from a distance, that we may know Your presence and power and enabling, even as we trust in You, wherever we are. You will never leave us or forsake us, but be indeed to us a sun and a shield, and our glory and grace in Christ. And so we pray in His name with the pardon of sin. Amen.